Welcome to the podcast of the 2007 Lenten Noonday Preaching Series, originating from Calvary Episcopal Church in downtown Memphis, Tennessee. I'm Andy Macbeth, Calvary's rector. The year 2007 marks Calvary's 175th year of making God's love visible in downtown Memphis, the 82nd year of sharing the good news through the Lenten Noonday Preaching Series, and the 79th year of supporting our city's outreach ministries through the Waffle Shop. Please come celebrate with us in person.
I want to begin with a moment of prayer. This prayer is from St. Augustine or St. Augustine. You can say his name either way. From about the year 400, and so we go back in time some 1600 years. O God, from whom to be turned is to fall, to whom to be turned is to rise, and in whom to stand is to abide forever. Grant us in all our duties thy help, in all our perplexities, thy guidance, in all our dangers, thy protection, and in all our sorrows, thy peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our body and our blood, our life and our nourishment. Amen. Yesterday, my sermon was on one of the best-known stories in the world, the parable of the prodigal son. And today, I have decided to preach about the Lord's Prayer, the most famous prayer in the world. More people have prayed this prayer than any other prayer for the simple reason that Christianity is the world's largest religion, with the next largest religion being about half its size. And of course, this is the most familiar prayer to Christians. Some Christians pray it daily. And if you're in my age cohort and have been doing that for a number of decades, it means that you may have prayed this prayer as many as 20,000 times. And as I speak about the Lord's Prayer, I will talk about it primarily as an ancient prayer, a first century Christian prayer, and its historical meaning in its historical context. This is, after all, what I do. And so I begin with some historical observations about it. The first, there are three different forms of the Lord's Prayer in early Christian documents written near the end of the first century. It is found in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, and in a third document known as the Didache, which means the teaching of the 12 apostles, a document written around the year 100 that did not make it into the New Testament. Two of the forms of the Lord's Prayer are very similar. Matthew's form is the form that we regularly use in church, so that's the one that you know best. But Matthew's form actually lacks that closing doxology, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Only the Didache has that closing doxology. But otherwise, Matthew's prayer and the Didache's prayer are basically the same. The third form of the prayer in Luke is quite different. It's significantly shorter. Familiar phrases from Matthew's version are not there. Three quick examples. Instead of our Father who art in heaven, Luke has simply Father. A second example, Luke does not have the phrase on earth as it is in heaven, but simply thy kingdom come. And finally, Luke does not have the last petition, but deliver us from evil. Now, why are these differences significant? I think primarily for two reasons. First, they illustrate something important about the Gospels, namely that the Gospels are a developing tradition and a community product. The three versions of the Lord's Prayer show us three different ways in which this prayer developed within early Christian communities. And as community products, these three versions tell us how the Lord's Prayer was prayed in three different Christian communities. And so in these three different versions, we hear them at prayer. And these communities are saying, this is what Jesus taught us to pray about. And so the Lord's Prayer is both prayer and testimony, both prayer and witness. Witness to what these communities said, this is what Jesus taught us to pray about. The second historical observation. And it's kind of an important and interesting one. The Lord's Prayer is a summary of what mattered most to Jesus, of what he was most passionate about. If the heart, the core of the Lord's Prayer, goes back to Jesus himself, which is possible, then it tells us what he was most passionate about. And the other alternative, if the Lord's Prayer was created by the community, it tells us what they thought Jesus was most passionate about. But either way, it is a crystallization of what mattered most to Jesus. And one last historical observation before I turn to the content of the prayer. Again, kind of an important and, I trust, interesting one. Jesus' primary audience during his public activity was the peasant class. The 90% of the population who lived outside of cities, in villages and hamlets. According to the Gospels, he never, during his public activity, went to a city, except Jerusalem, and there, of course, he got executed. But he spent his time in the countryside, in the towns and villages and hamlets where the peasant class lived. Now, what this realization means for hearing the Gospels and the Lord's Prayer itself. This was originally a prayer for peasants. Of course, other people can use it too, but if we want to hear it in its first century context, we need to imagine it as a prayer for the Jewish peasant class. Now, keeping all of this in mind, let me now turn to the content of the prayer, and I'm going to highlight two parts of it today. The first is the opening line. And here, Luke's use of the simple and single word Father is more likely earlier than Matthew's more formal Our Father who art in heaven. Matthew seems to have adapted the Lord's Prayer for liturgical use in an early Christian community, and hence Matthew has these nicely balanced couplets. But Luke's simple opening Father is likely to be more original. And behind this simple and single word Father is almost certainly the Aramaic word Abba. Abba, A-B-B-A, like the Swedish rock group, okay? And Abba was a term used for the intimate father. Abba is what you would call your own dad. And Aramaic and Hebrew both had a more formal word for father that you would use to refer to other people's fathers and so forth. And this more formal word also typically referred to the hierarchical father, father as authority figure. But Abba is an intimate term. It's the word used by a toddler on the babbling edge of speech, just as in English we have papa, 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 dada, dada, dada. This is Abba, 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 Abba. But it's not just baby talk. Adult children would still use the word Abba to speak to their own father. So it's a term of intimacy. And in a first century Jewish context, when it is applied to God, it is also the language of a mystic. Mystics are people who have frequent and vivid experiences of God or the sacred. And the only other use of the word Abba in first century Judaism that we know of to refer to God comes from Jewish mystics. And so Jesus' use of this term suggests his own intimate relationship with God. Now, don't get this confused with the virgin birth and so forth. This is the intimacy that comes out of mystical experience. And because this is a prayer to be used by the followers of Jesus, the prayer invites the hearers of Jesus, the marginalized class, the peasant class, to the same intimate relationship with God which Jesus himself knew. As I said in my lecture last night, part of Jesus' passion was God. And in this prayer, he invites others into that same intimacy of relationship with God. My second comment about the content of the prayer. And here I want to highlight what is at the heart of the Lord's Prayer. It is a prayer for the coming of God's kingdom. After Father, your name be holy, comes the petition, your kingdom come, your will be done. And in the prayer's most familiar form, on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what is the kingdom of God? As I also mentioned in my lecture last night, it's important to realize the kingdom of God in the first century was a political metaphor as well as a religious metaphor. A religious metaphor, it's the kingdom of God. A political metaphor, it's the kingdom of God. And kingdom was the most common form of political organization in the world of Jesus. There were real kingdoms in his world, not just fantasy kingdoms as nowadays, Disney World and so forth. There was the kingdom of Herod. There was the kingdom of Rome. And it's interesting to realize that Rome did not speak of itself as an empire, but as the basileia of Rome, basileia being simply the Greek word for kingdom. And so for the hearers of Jesus to hear him speaking about the kingdom of God on earth would have meant to them, must be something different from the kingdom of Herod or the kingdom of Rome. And it is for the earth. Again, as I mentioned last night, we oftentimes miss the fact that we are praying for the coming of God's kingdom on earth because of the rhythm with which we normally say the Lord's Prayer. We use Matthew's version with its nicely balanced couplets and its single beats and double beats after each line. You know how it goes. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And simply because of that rhythm, we often miss the fact that we are praying, thy kingdom come on earth as it already is in heaven. The kingdom of God is not about heaven. As Dom Crossan has remarked, heaven's in great shape. Earth is where the problems are. And the kingdom of God is really God's dream for the earth. Now, for some people, dream seems like too slight a word for God's passion. But it is God's dream for life on earth. And it is that dream that we find running throughout the Jewish Bible, through Torah and prophets alike. One of the best expressions of that dream is in the fourth chapter of the prophet Micah, Micah 4, verses 1 through 4. It begins with that passage that is also found in Isaiah 2, which is probably one of the 20 best-known passages from the whole Bible, that passage which speaks of, in the latter days, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not make war against nation anymore. The dream of God is for a world of peace in which the instruments of war are transformed into instruments of agriculture. And in Micah, that passage about nation shall not make war against nation anymore ends with this language: and every family shall sit under their own vine and fig tree. It's an image of every family having their own piece of land, not just for bare subsistence, but vine and fig tree. Those are gourmet elements. Vine for grapes and wine, a fig tree. I was in my 30s before I had my first fresh fig. I had no idea there was something so delicious that grew on a tree and could be eaten without being processed. I mean, a fig is a marvelous thing. We're not just talking about enough for people to get by on here. Every family with its own vine and fig tree. This is a dream of a world of economic justice. And then the Micah passage ends with, and no one shall make them afraid. A world of peace and plenty and no fear. By the way, we live in a culture driven by fear. The terror alert at the bottom of the TV screen, the playing of the fear card by popular level Christianity very often, the playing of the fear card by political leaders. The dream of God, the kingdom of God, is about a world in which no one shall make them afraid. The kingdom of God, in short, is about compassion, justice, and peace. And the next two petitions of the Lord's Prayer amplify what the kingdom of God on earth is about. The next one, give us this day our daily bread. The kingdom of God is about bread, daily bread. Now again, recall that this is a prayer taught to the peasant class. Bread, meaning the material basis of life, was the central concern of the peasant class. The peasant class lived at a subsistence level of existence because of the way the wealthy and powerful elites extracted wealth from the peasant class through taxation and through direct ownership of land and the employment of peasants as day laborers, tenant farmers, and so forth. And the elites of Jesus' day, like the elites of every day, were very good at calculating how much they could take without driving the peasant class either into starvation or rebellion. And so peasant life was always precarious. God's kingdom means bread, bread for the world. And the next line, it's that line that if you visit a different congregation, you have to wait to see how they're going to say it. Forgive us our trespasses, sins, debts. Two of the three versions of the Lord's Prayer from the first century have debt and debtor in the two lines. The other one has debts in one line and sins in the other line. Almost certainly the language of debt and debtors is the original language. Debt was the second most important economic issue in peasant life because indebtedness, and of course peasants didn't borrow for consumer items. As a peasant, you would borrow only if it was the only means of surviving, for food, in other words. And peasants sought to avoid debt because if you couldn't repay a debt and you still had a small piece of land, you would lose your land. And if you didn't have a small piece of land and couldn't repay a debt, you and even your whole family could be sold into indentured servanthood until the debt was paid off. The coming of God's kingdom means bread and debt forgiveness. And debt could have the metaphorical meaning of sin as well in the first century, but the very deliberate use of the language of debt and debtors suggests that the economic meaning is also intended. The coming of God's kingdom for the peasant class means bread for the world, not as a matter of charity, but as a matter of justice. And it means debt forgiveness. And we have every reason to think that the earliest Christian communities practiced the mutual forgiveness of debts within them. So the kingdom of God on earth is about economic justice and bread for the world. So the Lord's Prayer is about God and the nearness of God, the possibility of intimacy of God, pointed to by the use of that word Abba. And it is about God's passion for the earth, the kingdom of God on earth. God's passion means simply God loves the world and all that is in it. And this should not surprise us. After all, John 3:16 begins, "For God so loved the world." It isn't just about God so loved us, or God so loves me, or God so loves Christians, or God so loves human beings. For God so loved the world. God's passion is the world and all that is in it. And as I conclude, I want to highlight this point by inviting you to think for a moment about what the Lord's Prayer doesn't include, about what it doesn't ask for. There is no petition that says, "Take us to heaven when we die." It's not a prayer for life beyond death. There's no petition about, "Save us from eternal damnation." It's not about the fear of hell. There's no petition that says, "Help us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for our sins." It's not about believing certain things. Instead, it is a prayer for the coming of God's kingdom on earth. What flows for us from this prayer? It names the passion of Jesus, of what mattered most to Jesus. And out of that flows a commission to us. Center in God, God as the intimate one, the one who is close at hand, who is as close to us as our jugular vein. And change the world. Participate in God's passion for the kingdom on earth, for a new creation. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray that this might be our vocation, our life. May it be so. Amen. And I invite you to stand for the benediction. Life is short, and we do not have too much time to gladden the hearts of those who travel the way with us. So be swift to love, and make haste to be kind, and the blessings of God, Creator, Christ, and ever-present Spirit, be with us this day and evermore.
Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace to work for God's justice.